Good morning.
Good morning.
So glad to be here with you this morning. As we begin, let me ask you a question. Have you ever built something that will outlast your life? Think of things like the decision to build a cabin up north so that you could pass it down for generations to your kids and your grandkids. Or think about perhaps the motivations behind why people seek to accumulate generational wealth for their kids and for their grandkids. Or perhaps you've personally benefited from someone, a forefather of yours in your family line in the past, that made a really difficult decision to immigrate here to this country. I think that's probably true of many of us here this morning. Have you ever built something that will outlast you? If you've ever been to Barcelona, you undeniably have seen La Sagrada Familia, this beautiful building. And not just a building, but a basilica there in the area. If you look at it from a distance, at the exterior, you'll see these cathedral sculpted towers peer over the landscape of the city of Barcelona for miles and miles. And as you get closer and closer, the famous nativity facade gives off the impression that you are literally looking at a supersized sandcastle. The interior is uniquely impressive. It's gorgeous, it's beautiful, it's striking. Giant pillars and flying buttresses that you can see with your mind's eye reveal the symbolic realities of what's been described as the Bible written in stone. And the architect of this amazing masterpiece was a man named Antoni Gaudí. Gaudí received the commission to build this basilica at age 31, and he devoted his entire life to this grand building project. He never married. He often slept there in the cathedral on the job site night after night, and his life's obsession was this building project. At the height of the genius of Gaudí, It's been said that as people saw him around town, because he wore such tattered clothes and was always thinking about something other than what was right in front of him, people often mistook him as a beggar around town. He worked tirelessly until his death, when he was tragically hit by a streetcar at age 73. And at the time of his death, only the facade of the building was completed, with the rest of these ambitious plans existing only in plaster casts and blueprints, which were kept in the crypt of this amazing structure. But then sadly, 10 years after his death, during the Spanish Civil War, these priceless models and these detailed drawings of the project that was to come were completely destroyed by arsonists who burned down Gaudí's studio as a political statement. And little did these anarchists know that their act of vandalism would leave this building project completely unfinished, even to this day. So like Gaudí, all of us are laboring to build something, aren't we? This begs the question, is what you are building worthwhile? What is it that motivates you as you build, and have you ever built something that is going to outlast your life? The passage that we're looking at this morning is 1 Corinthians 3. It's all about being wise in how you are building, in order that we might build that which is lasting. So if you haven't already, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you're using a pew Bible in front of you, that's on page 953. And for context, I'm going to just start reading at chapter 3, verse 1. And that's going to lead up to our verses for this morning, which is verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 says this: "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? When one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? But what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, planted Apollos, watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God, only God, who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing this letter from Ephesus to this young church in Corinth because he heard that the work of this building project had gotten sidetracked. We know from Acts 18 that Paul had supported the founding of this church there in Corinth alongside of two people, a husband and wife team named Priscilla and Aquila. And then he lived among them for 18 months between 52 AD and 53 AD before he moved on to Ephesus with that same couple to do the same work of modern church planting there. So Paul is in modern day Turkey, and he's hearing about this church that he had previously planted back in Greece across the Mediterranean Sea. And what is happening that in the absence of foundational leaders like Priscilla, Aquila, and Paul, Satan was doing what he always seeks to do when leadership is absent. He distracts, Satan does. He divides, and then he eventually seeks to destroy. And that's exactly what he was doing here in the Corinthian church. In the same way that those arsonists in Barcelona destroyed the things that God planned to build, so Satan was in the midst of this church, like an arsonist, setting fire to the plans of God's grand edifice, the church. And so Paul, hearing of these divisions, felt the need to write them in order to remind them of the gospel. He wanted to remind them of the centrality of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that because of that truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified, that in and of itself should reign over all of who they are and all of what they did together as a church. And here in chapter 3, Paul employs a variety of different metaphors to get his point across to these brothers and sisters in Corinth. Hopefully you saw them there as we looked. Did you notice them? In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul uses a developmental metaphor. He talks about the people being like spiritual infants. And then in verses 1 through 3, he talks about them as people just of the flesh, right? An anatomical metaphor. In verse 2, he talks about the differences between feeding milk and feeding meat. That's not just a developmental or an anatomical metaphor, but this one's a gastronomical metaphor. And what about in verse 6? Verse 6, Paul talks about the fact that he planted, others watered, but God is the one who gives the growth in his own field. That's an agricultural metaphor. And he lands there in verse 9 with that architectural metaphor, does he not? Where he talks about the church as God's building. So in all of these metaphors, Paul is calling the Corinthians into more wisdom about how they should be growing in maturity, how they should be serving with humility, how they should be planting for quality. And quantity, for that matter. And in that last metaphor, that architectural metaphor that he speaks of there in verses 10 to 17, that's where we're going to focus on our time today. So think about it again. Paul is calling these Christians to focus on building with quality. And again, the question I want you to be thinking about this entire time is, have you ever built something that will far outlast your life? Look at verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, Paul says, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. So let each one take care how he builds on it and upon it. Do you see that clear admonition there in verse 10? Every single Christian is called to be a builder and is called to build wisely, and that's what we want to focus on. Like any good building project, we want to look at the blueprint of the Bible in order to first focus on the foundation and then the call that we all have as Christians to build on top of it. So if we desire to take care about building in a wise way, we have to identify where we should be building in the first place. I was thinking about this week, and I was just thinking of four different areas of our lives that we should be building. If you like to take notes, these would be easy to jot down. Four areas where every single Christian should be building. Number one, in your personal growth, your personal spiritual growth, your walk with Jesus, your growth in your sanctification, your spiritual disciplines, your engagement with the regular means of God's grace to you. Secondly, your family. Think about your marriage. Think about your kids. Think about your grandkids, or even great-grandkids for that matter, if some of you are blessed. If you're not married, think about extending this responsibility to care for others through the sake of maybe caring for your parents or your siblings or your roommates or extended family. There's many different ways that you can be building into relationships in your immediate family, spiritually, evangelistically, and otherwise. Personal growth, family. How about some other relationships you have around us? Unbelieving neighbors, for instance. Co-workers, acquaintances, right? The reality is that you are a missionary in your own context. Your proximity to other people dictates your responsibility to them. And then, of course, finally, and as this chapter talks about, quite clearly, this text is always about the church. It is about those brothers and sisters that are sitting next to you right now. And as a covenanted community here at Racine Bible Church, the church is primarily what we are seeking to build according to this text. So all four areas of these of our lives have the potential to be fantastic building sites where you and I can go about the work of building up. But first, we have to lay a foundation in order to build something up. Look at verse 11 again. It says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." If you're taking notes, the first of four main points this morning, how can we spiritually build something that will far outlast our lives? Number one, we need to be building on the right man. Some verses in the Bible are just crystal clear, aren't they? This is one of them here in verse 11. As Christians, our foundation for everything is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Always and only Jesus Christ. He is truly the only reliable foundation that any of us should be building our lives upon. And this is the foundation that Paul was laying for the Corinthians when he was with them in Corinth. It's the very thing that he's reminding them of now in this letter. No matter where Paul found himself in the ancient Near East, on his missionary journeys, no matter where the Spirit took him, he was building on the same exact foundation. And what was that foundation? Repentance, belief, because of Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you would, look just back in chapter 1, you see verse 23 there. From the outset of the letter, Paul makes it crystal clear that the foundation of the gospel that he preached was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Chapter 1, verse 23. And then just look over to chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." By my count, just in these first two chapters alone, Paul mentions Jesus Christ, the Lord, or the words "the Lord Jesus Christ" over 20 times just in these first two chapters. And so figuratively, you could say that Paul took pains to lay the foundation of the church with the wooden beams of Christ's crucifixion. Yes, Paul was entirely obsessed about building on the right man. Paul's kind of like an Anthony D'Elia type. You guys know Anthony? If you don't, he's sitting right back there. Paul was like the foreman on the job site. Okay, he had the rough hands and the dirty boots, and he was backing up the cement mixer in order to pour that same foundation wherever he went. You walk past the job site and you ask Paul, "Paul, what kind of foundation are you laying here? What's in the mixer, man?" And he's like, "The gospel of Jesus Christ, him crucified. That's it and that's all." And just like that cement mixer, what Paul kept pouring out with his lips and his life was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Repent and believe on him. And I'm not sure if you're like me, a pretty envious person, but people like myself, us envious people, we love to watch those home renovation shows on HGTV, don't we? Oh man, if you binge watch too much HGTV, before long you're gonna be Googling, "How can I deal with my house envy?" You know? How can I deal with a case of house envy? You can't go to WebMD to get a diagnosis for that. Do you remember the show Extreme Home Makeover? Remember that on ABC? The climax of the show, Ty Pennington gets the microphone. That dude didn't even need a microphone to begin with. He gets the microphone in hand. The whole towns of hundreds of people who pitched in to build the house are there, and everyone screams, "Move that bus," right? The bus moves, the music swells, people start freaking out, crying. It's like a gaggle of tween girls at like a Taylor Swift's concert. Everyone's just screaming. It's crazy. Come to find out, the show is billed exactly as what it is. It is extreme, literally. So if you're like me, I kind of like enjoy the more mellow HGTV shows, you know? Flip or Flop, Fixer Upper, Good Bones, like those kinds of shows, right? Love It or List It. If I'm really bored, I'll even turn on PBS and watch This Old House. And in each of these shows, when they seek to do the renovation, what's the one thing that they never touch? They never mess with the foundation. Never. May it always be so among the saints of Racine Bible Church. How is this an example for us? We cannot and should not seek to build the foundations of a church on a pastor or a preacher, not on a denomination, not on a doctrine, not on the church's programs or even our own church preferences. If the church is going to build a foundation, we need to make sure that we are not building that foundation on shifting sort of sands, but rather on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, the solid rock in Him alone. So let's go back for a moment to 1975. Saw a few of you perk up a little bit when I said that year, right? That was 50 years ago. It was half of this church's existence. Philip Wisenhunt. Did I pronounce that correctly? Alan Lee. Harold Longenecker. Roy Herbster. Spencer DeBerg. Many of you were here as members of this church under leadership of those men. And if the Lord wills it, perhaps I might be one of the newest builders on this job site. Now, some of you heard those names and you think, I knew those men, I know those men, and I love those men. And by God's grace, some of you are like, who's that? Praise the Lord. When you ask the question, who is that? That's as it should be. There's great humility in not knowing a man's name. And if I could be so bold to speak on behalf of those previous pastors, if they could, they would probably stand here in this pulpit and yet again say, I am not the main man. Jesus is. They would say that the church, and especially Racine Bible Church, should never, ever be built on a man, but the church should only be built on the man, the right man, Jesus Christ, the only righteous man. And this is what Charles Spurgeon said. You know Charles Spurgeon, the famous 19th century preacher in London? He said it like this: As the foundation is indispensable to a building, so also Christ is indispensable to a true church. In a house, you could do without a certain windows, you might close a door, you might remove parts of the roof, and it might still be a house. But Spurgeon says, you cannot have a house at all if you take away the foundation. And so you cannot have a church of Christ if Jesus Christ is not there as the foundation and the chief cornerstone. It's a simple first point, and it is the main point here of this entire text. In order to spiritually build anything up, you have to first lay the right foundation of Jesus Christ down as we build everything on that only righteous man. So for you personally, in your own life, what kind of foundation are you building on? Where are you tempted to wrongly lay your foundation? Is it on money? Is it on the respect of other people? Is it on your personal prestige among those that know you? Is it your personal experiences or your kids' well-being? All of those things are not bad things necessarily in and of themselves, but they make for really, really, really shaky foundations, don't they? Many of us are here as believers in Jesus Christ because we once laid our lives on those foundations and we found them wanting. They just can't sustain the weight of life like Jesus as a foundation can. And so think again about those four areas of your life that we talked about earlier. Is Jesus Christ and Him crucified solidly and securely the foundation in each of those areas of your life? And maybe you're here this morning and you're consciously not a follower of Jesus. Do you realize that anything that you build your life on is what the Bible calls a building that is in vain? Because outside of Jesus, no work will matter. Again, in order to build anything up, you have to first lay the foundation of Jesus Christ down. And because our sin separates us from a holy God, God the Father sent His Son Jesus down in order to save His people from their sin. And when the Father sent His Son Jesus down to the earth in the flesh, Jesus laid down His life for us as a sacrifice for our sin. Christ said so Himself, John 10:18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me," Jesus says, "but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." So for you and for your sake, Jesus Christ laid His life down in a cross, on a cross, and then He was laid down in a tomb for 3 days. And with this sacrificial foundation of Jesus' death laid down, His death, His burial, His resurrection, God miraculously raised Him up to life through that resurrection. Jesus put death to death. And then He was resurrected up. And then even beyond that, He was ascended up back to the Father. And then 50 days later, God sent His Holy Spirit back down in order that the church would be built up. And because of this actual, factual, historical reality, that is why we gather here to worship Jesus today and every Sunday. So today, if you don't know Him and you desire to follow Jesus Christ, what you need to do is you need to lay your sin down by turning from it in repentance. And then in that turning from your sin, you need to lay it all down, not just your sin, but just your whole life, in order for Christ to save you. And if you would understand the reality that Jesus laid His life down for you, you can be one who lays down your life for Him. He'll give you the strength and the power to do that. And when a person does lay down their life to follow Jesus as a disciple, Christ promises to build you up in the faith and then also take you up with Him in glory in the years to come when He returns. So if you're interested in starting a relationship with Jesus this morning, talk to me afterwards. We'd love to connect with you. Talk to one of the elders here, one of these guys that handed out communion. This morning, we would love to talk to you about what it means to follow Christ. First and foremost, then, we have to be building on the right man. But also, point two, we must build with the right materials. Verse 12 and 13 says this, "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done." In verses 10 and 11, we just look back to the past to consider what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. But now here in verses 12 and 13, we're looking ahead to the future fire of that capital D day when Christ will return to judge our work. You can notice there in verse 12, there's six building materials that are listed here, and they're listed in descending value. Starts with gold and ends in straw, right? And this passage actually mirrors 1 Chronicles 29:2, which tells us that gold and silver and precious stones are the exact things that Solomon used as building materials for the temple. The first of these three building materials, gold and silver and precious stones, those kinds of things endure in the fire. And the last three, wood, hay, straw, those are obviously the materials that would most easily be consumed in the fire. The great reality is that you can find wood and hay and straw in your backyard. And it doesn't take much effort to find them. But if you want gold, if you want silver, if you want precious stones, then there's some work involved. You gotta dig for them. Paul's saying here that a careless builder resorts to inferior supplies, but we should be seeking to build Christ's church with materials that last unto eternity. John Calvin, the great reformer in the 1500s, he said it like this. He commented and said, "Just as it would be absurd to build up cheap material on a gold foundation, so it is also a wicked thing to bury Christ under other people's superimposed doctrines." And even as we think about the purifying fire of judgment on that day, we have to ask ourselves, what are the only things that are actually going to last into eternity? If you think about it, it's just really a handful of things. Outside of a renewed creation itself, outside of the presence of Christ with us, the only thing that the scripture promises is going to last until eternity is the word of God and the souls of men and women, right? So if the word of God and people's souls are the only things that are going to last for eternity, then what are the good building materials that Paul's referring to here? I think he's referring basically to right doctrine and right devotion. He's talking about the doctrine of God's word, and he's talking about our devotion to one another in a church. So in other words, right teaching, that's called orthodoxy, but then also right living, that's orthopraxy. The Spirit is speaking through Paul here to remind us that even though these things are costly, choosing the long-lasting building materials of good doctrine build up a church into a sturdy edifice of good gospel culture. If you join us for the Q&A later on this afternoon at 4 p.m., I would love to see many of you there. I'd love to share more about what I believe those good building materials actually look like in the life of the church. But to suffice to say, in the church, when the doctrine is clear and when the culture is beautiful, that is when a church will prove itself to be powerful. There are no shortcuts in getting there. It takes collective work. It takes collective sacrifice. Without healthy doctrine, the culture of the church is going to be weak and fragile. But also without a healthy culture in the church, the doctrine will seem pointless at best, and honestly, it'll seem hypocritical at worst. Francis Schaeffer, he said the same in his 1971 book entitled The Church Before the Watching World. Schaeffer says this, "One cannot explain the explosive dynamite of the early church apart from the fact that they practice two things simultaneously. The orthodoxy of doctrine and the orthopraxy of community. In the midst of the visible church, a community which the world should see." Schaeffer says, "Our churches have so often been only preaching points with very little emphasis on community, but the exhibition of the love of God in practice is beautiful, and it must be there in the church. So by the grace of God, therefore, the church must be known simultaneously for its purity of doctrine, but also for the reality of its community." If Racine Bible Church is going to do the hard work in building in our church, in our families, building up in our marriages, with our kids, and this church most especially, we have to do it with the quality materials that last and impact even into eternity. Look now at verses 14 and 15. Read along with me. "If the work that anyone has built upon the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but is only through fire." So number one, build on the right man. Number two, build with the right materials. And here's the third point of four this morning. Build in the right manner. Build in the right manner. When I was studying this passage this week, there was one particular word in these two verses of 14 and 15 that really stuck out to me. Can you guess which one? It's the word fire. Fire. What does that mean? Exactly. Is this fire referring to the final judgment of punishment that awaits those who don't know Christ? No, actually, it doesn't. What this fire is here in verses 14 and 15 is not about punishment, but it's about purification. And again, this purifying fire is not reserved for the unsaved person. This text clearly expresses that it is a judgment of those who are actually saved. It says it quite clearly there, he himself will be saved. So this fire is not about the judgment of Christians themselves, but rather about the judgment of their work, our work, right? And that's why the word work is listed four times just in these two verses alone. It's not about a judgment of who we are in Christ, because he has covered us, but it's rather a judgment of the work that we have done for him. And when you think about the day of fire that comes, that fire is going to purify, it's going to consume, but if you have been justified by Jesus, you will not face condemnation on that day. You will still have your works judged, yes, but also they will be rewarded accordingly. So back to the concept of building them with good materials, with not with wood or hay or straw, but gold and silver and stones. When the fire comes to purify and consume, it's not about punishment, but purification. The right work of materials will be rewarded. The materials of wrong work, they're just going to be wiped out. And on that day, the quality of our work will be shown for what it is. And the implication of these verses raises the question for every single Christian. Am I like the worker that's described in verse 14, or am I like the worker that's described in verse 15? Look again at your Bible there and compare those two. We should be striving to be workers like those described in verse 14 and not the one in 15, only being saved by the skin of our teeth, as it were. Every single Christian's work is going to be mixed with its quality and its staying power, right? On that day, inevitably, we will all experience the sadness of seeing much of our work burned up. But the reality of knowing this should inspire all of us to take more thorough care about how we are building. The kind of work like this, working in a right manner, takes focused intentionality. It takes a disciplined determination. And naturally, it would be tempting to take a text like this and seek to personally apply it to your life. And that, honestly, it would not be a bad thing. We certainly should do that. But more importantly, I think what Paul's getting at here is a corporate application of this scripture. Remember, this letter was written to an entire church just like us. So think about application for our specific church here, Racine Bible Church. And also the churches in our land, right? Many churches in America are content with just convening a crowd rather than cultivating a covenanted community. A lot of churches are wrongly content just to count nickels, right? Just to count noses, and focus solely on what's been called the ABCs of ministry, right? Attendance, buildings, and cash. Or maybe it's not the ABCs, maybe instead it's what's called the killer bees. How big are the buildings? How many butts are in the seats? How many bucks are in the plate? How much buzz do you have on social media? Is that what the church is all about? No. Is that what we're really trying to build here at RBC? Absolutely not. Now, these things are tempting for any church, but that's not what we want to be about. There is a better way to build. There is a much better way to build in a right way. My mentor, the man who's my current pastor, Mark Dever, he said it like this. Written numbers can be idols just as easily, or perhaps even more easily, than carved ones. But it is God who will assess our work, and he will weigh it, I think, rather than count it. If the church is a building, then we must be bricks in it. If the church is a body, then we are its members. If we are the household of faith, it presumes that we are a part of that household. Sheep are in a flock, and branches are found on a vine. Rather than numerically counting Christians, perhaps instead we should start weighing them. That's really a thought-provoking consideration. Week by week, churches can easily count how many people are in the room, right? But I wonder, RBC, how much do you weigh? Let's be careful saying that in a room full of ladies as well. How much do we weigh? Is there a spiritual weightiness in this church? A spiritual gravitas present when you gather? And when you gather, is there a substantive, almost tangible expression of God's glory on display in and through this church to a watching world? Maybe a little bit more personally in your own family. Many families are content to just check the boxes of behavior modification rather than seeing true spiritual transformation in the lives of their kids. Still others only drive for decisions for Christ in their personal evangelism rather than giving an intentionality towards the discipleship of the person who just made a decision. We're called to make not decisions, but disciples of Jesus Christ. All those types of errant methods and motivations are what it means to be building in the wrong manner. But RBC, I'm persuaded of better things concerning you. To be intentional of building on the right man with the right materials in a right manner, it is downright hard. It's difficult. It takes sacrifice, perseverance, steadfastness. But because of the worth of Jesus' sacrifice for us, our comparatively small sacrifices for him are totally worth it. This kind of work is totally worth it because Jesus is totally worthy of it. So we need to keep on building in the right manner. May Racine Bible Church be busy in the weightier work of building according to the blueprint of the Bible. And you know what? It's okay. It's okay if you're here and you're like, more work, Troy? Come on. We're a little weary in the work. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to be weary in God's work, right? 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, do not grow weary in doing good. But then we also see this contrast in 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. If you're a tired Christian here today because you've been serving so self-sacrificially, you're doing good work with right materials. But let me also encourage you, it's okay to grow weary, but it's never okay to lose heart. Paul closes this same letter here in 1 Corinthians 5:58. He encourages the Corinthian church. I pray that this would be a word that's written on your hearts, RBC, your personal ministry, this church, your families as well. Paul says, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Lastly then, we'll look at verses 16 and 17. What reminder does Paul give to those who are a little bit weary in the work of ministry? Again, he beautifully reminds them again here of their identity in Christ. Hear it again from verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So number one, build on the right man. Build with the right materials, in the right manner. And lastly, number four, build for the right motive. Build for the right motive. As we're working, and while we're waiting on the Lord's return, we need to build with a right motive, a holy and righteous sort of motive. Verses 16 and 17 remind us that while God's Holy Spirit once dwelt temporarily in a place, God's Spirit now dwells within his people. In the Old Testament, the temple was primarily where God's Spirit would dwell, but for those of us who are now followers of Jesus Christ, God's Spirit dwells individually in us. That's amazing. That's true individually for us as Christians, but even more so collectively as a local church. The church is the display of God's glory here in this world. So then verse 16 is a clear encouragement, and verse 17 is actually a warning. But that warning in verse 17 is also wrapped around with another encouragement. Look at it again. 16 is basically saying, look, you're God's temple now. God's Spirit actually dwells within you, and he's showing his glory off through you. And then verse 17 says, but if you strive to work toward the corruption and the destruction of that temple, God's temple, the church, then God's going to in turn give you over to your own corruption and your own spiritual destruction. That's a stark reminder that we should always be wise to calibrate our motives to discern what is best for the collective conscience of the church. On a wedding day, no one ever comes to the front of a church and stands to make vows to another person, hoping that one day their marriage is going to be full of selfishness, full of disagreements, full of the kind of strife that ends in a divorce. But in the same way, no Christian ever joins a church as a member and makes vows to the rest of the congregation in the hopes that one day they would be the one who brings that kind of division that tears down and destroys God's temple. May that never be so here in this church. And for that exact reason, we must always be watchful. Watchful of ourselves, watchful of each other. Holiness, the kind of holiness that the temple understood, now comes through repentance. It always has come through repentance. And it's required for the sake of purity in the church, just as in the Old Testament temple. And if we desire to be a keeper of these temples and this temple, it starts with each of us keeping ourselves in the love of God. Wonderfully, we are corporately being called into more collective holiness together, so that even relationally speaking, we should be reminded to be building into one another with the right motives. Again, Calvin says this, "For since God has consecrated them as a temple for himself, at the same time he has appointed them as keepers of the temple. For every single believer is a living stone for the erecting of God's building." And that is why meaningful membership and church discipline in a local church is so important. Membership in a local church is like an assurance of salvation cooperative. In the same way that no one ever drifts into holiness, no one ever drifts into the assurance of their own salvation. So we need each other to be encouraged and reminded of this constantly. Living out the Christian life together in a local church is about building something bigger than ourselves. It's about building the kingdom, which is going to outlast our lives. And you get the privilege of building it here and now for the benefit and blessing of future generations in such a way that it would reverberate even to impact all of eternity. That's incredible. We're called to live out intentionally and deliberately with each other in the here and now in a way that prefigures and pictures the way we will experience life together there in that celestial temple for all of time. So verses 16 and 17 cause us to examine ourselves and ask the question, am I building on the right foundation of Jesus Christ in a constructive way or a destructive way? Am I keeping in step with the Spirit or striving against it? You have to really ask yourself, is there anything that I have intentionally done or left undone, for that matter, that would result in the tearing down of this temple of God? Because these verses warn that if a person damages others by overly desiring their preferences or provoke discord and destruction, then God promises to destroy and punish that person with discipline and quite possibly their spiritual destruction as well. In this room, I know many of you, I know that you're not actively tearing anything down in this church, but could it also be that you're perhaps not even building anything up actively? There's a better way. There's a better way to ask yourselves, what can I do in the near future to be a keeper of this temple in your life, in your family, with your relationships? Will you choose to be constructive or destructive? Because in every single area of our life that we are seeking to build, the axiom of we being greater than me is... that's essential for building with the right motives. More of he, less of me. More of I, less of I, more of us. More of John 3:30, right? He must increase, we must decrease. Amen. So if you think about back in Barcelona, 143 years after that building project began, it's still incomplete. You can go there and see it today. It's the longest standing construction on earth. It's incredible to think about that. Thousands of engineers, generations of architects have labored together to accomplish that singular vision that Gaudi had to complete his magnum opus. It wasn't even until 2019 that the city of Barcelona actually officially granted a construction permit for the Basilica. And it's really quite incredible. You thought Mount Pleasant was bad, right? Oh man. They hope that it could be completed in 2026, even though they asked for the permit in 1885. Barcelona is far worse than Mount Pleasant. But right before his death, Gaudi said this. When he realized at his age he wouldn't be able to complete this project in his lifetime, he said, There is no reason to regret that I cannot finish this church. I will grow old, but others will come after me. But what always must be conserved is the spirit of the work. But its life has to depend on the generations it is handed down to, with whom it lives and it is incarnated. So similarly, and even more profoundly, Jesus made a twofold promise when he said to his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." If the Lord tarries in his return, then the work of building anything of eternal significance, it is going to outlast our lives. We are going to grow old. Others will come after us. The generations that this work here at RBC is handed down to depends on the one who was incarnated and who lives even now. And like God, he said, what must be always conserved is the spirit of the work, or that is to say, the spirit who does the work. So RBC, as you continue to persevere together as a church, please remember the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ is not about the workers. It is all about the work that he has established for us until he returns. And what we work for in expanding this kingdom is determined by how we build together, and the who that we work for and the ways in which we work, the motive, the manner, the materials, may it always point to the man who is the very foundation of our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you today as a God who is the creator and sustainer of your church. We praise your Son, Jesus Christ, as we seek to yet again today fix our eyes on him as the author and perfecter of our faith, the author and perfecter of our families, and even this church family. God, give us endurance to remain faithful, to build well inside and outside of this church, evangelistically and ecclesially, as you empower us in this building project that you yourself have commissioned to us, Lord. May our words and our work, may our attitudes, may our affections be for your purpose and your glory alone. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and for the sake of his reputation. Amen.